predestination to believe or not to believe. While you're turning to Ephesians, the first chapter on predestination, I want to read from Webster's Dictionary. Predestine, to destine beforehand, to foreordain, predestinate, to determine beforehand, to foreordain. Predestination, the doctrine that the salvation or damnation of individuals has been foreordained by God, the determination beforehand of future events, destiny, fate. And of course, a predestinarian is a believer in this doctrine. Very simple explanation, meaning that whatever it is, it's been determined beforehand. We'll first read Ephesians 2 and verse 8, which says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." This is similar to scores of verses in the Scripture about faith or where the word faith is used, and very often it is preached and interpreted to teach that your faith is what saves you. You are saved by your faith. If you believe, you will be saved. Otherwise, off to hell when you die or whatever. By implication, it is that your faith, that your believing certain things regarding Jesus Christ is the result of a conscious effort on your part, and then that saves you. Now, the question here is your salvation dependent upon a conscious effort or a conscious mind change on your part? In Romans 3, in verse 23, comparing the Judeans to the Hellenes here, we read beginning in verse 9, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved that both Jews or Judeans and Gentiles," and the word here is Hellenes or Greeks, "that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." And then verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So those verses sound as if all men are lost, whereas the other one seems to imply that there are certain ones who have faith and then are saved. So let's read now about predestination and see if we can reconcile this to Bible truth. Ephesians 1. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus." So he is writing to the faithful, which means literally those full of faith. "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." So the text here, or the context, is future. He's done something about us before the foundation of the world that we should be, future tense, holy and without blame before him in love. There's two very important things in that verse 4, that the choosing was past tense or is past tense. And it gives a time element here, before the foundation of the world, and the result of that choosing is that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So predestination, destined beforehand to be holy. And that's the same people that he is talking about here, that he was talking about in Romans 3, "of whom none are righteous, no, not one, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Same people, same Israelites. Verse 4, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." So we're not very far in the chapter or epistle. This chapter is about predestination. Before we see that his act of choosing these people to be future, holy and sinless before him, is not according to their will, but according to his will. according to the good pleasure of his will. So it almost seems to place the shoe on the other foot from popular preaching. Now the Grahamites believe it is their will which places them in God's will to send them to heaven or make them chosen or saved or whatever. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us acceptable in the Beloved. So this choosing, this thing that would happen to us, adoption of children by Jesus Christ, would redound to the praise of the glory of his grace. It doesn't redound to our mental decision. We have made up our mind for something. It redounds to his grace. And grace is a gift. We read it in there. It's a free gift in verse 8 of chapter 2. And it's not something that we do. So it is his grace which is glorified because of what is going to happen to us in the future. So we praise the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us acceptable in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, and here's what it is again, according to the riches of his grace. It is his grace that has made us, or will make us, holy and blameless, as we read in Ephesians 2 and verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, what is the gift of God? And you can argue that a little, whether it is the saving or the faith, but there's no need to argue because whichever he's talking about there, it is not of yourselves. It is not your grace, obviously, and it's not your faith because whatever it is a gift. God gave it to you. All of it is of God. And as I said, grace is the unmerited favor of God. It is not earned. And then he goes on in verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, works are not necessarily physical works, something that you do. Actually, some sort of a change of your mind and a mental act of changing and saying, well, now I believe and I didn't before, would actually be a work. And yet the evangelists say, well, you show evidence of faith, you get faith, and then you will be saved. And unless you do that act, quote, get faith, you will not be saved. Laying all of the work to be done on you and not on God. Graham calls it a decision. Let's go back to chapter 1, verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, and that adoption of children phrase literally is referring to becoming the sons of God. Adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us acceptable in the Beloved. So it is his grace which has made us acceptable, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. So he's repeated this twice here and once in the next chapter, that each of these things that he is proclaiming is ours, the source is God's grace. So it's pretty hard for us to turn around and give ourselves any credit of this at all, and all of this which was predestinated. Now, before we go on in Ephesians 1, I want to read some other passages in the New Testament where this word or other words are translated from the same root Greek word as predestinate or predestinated. Turn back to Acts 2 and verse 25, and Peter is speaking here of the Psalms, or the Psalms of David. Acts 2:25. For David speaketh concerning him, and then he quotes the psalm, of course, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. The word foresaw is the same word that is translated beforehand or predestined, predestinated. I saw it before it happened. It was determined before it happened. Turn to Acts 4, speaking of Jesus' crucifixion, beginning in verse 26, and he's quoting the scripture, The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. And here's why they were gathered together. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before, and that's the same Greek word that is translated predestinated in Ephesians 1, thy counsel determined before to be done, or thy counsel predestinated to be done. So the very act of Jesus' crucifixion is here labeled predestination. It was God's determined counsel that this should be done. So did your standing, holy and blameless before God, have to come to pass? Well, if Jesus' death was predestinated or predestined to come to pass, it had to come to pass. Therefore, if you were predestined to become a son of God, it also had to come to pass, by the plain meaning of the words here in the Holy Writ. Turn to Romans 8. These are very familiar verses to most churchgoers. Romans 8, beginning in verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So here he begins this passage by telling us that even our prayers come from God's Spirit, or are ordered by God's Spirit. Verse 27, and he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, and the word because there should be that he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now notice, the intercession here for the saints is not according to their faith. It's not according to their faith. The intercession for the saints is according to the will of God. Verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that have made up their mind to be Christians. Doesn't say that, does it? To them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. So I believe the last half of verse 28 there is stating rather certainly that them that love God are those who are called according to his purpose. So again, it should make it rather plain that those who love God are not determined by their mind or their mental process deciding that, well, now I will love God. It is God who does the calling. And those who love God are those who are called by God, obviously, according to his purpose. And then it's expanded here in verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Here's the reference again saying to become the sons of God, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Jesus would be the firstborn son of God, and then there would be more sons of God. Again, he foreknew them, he predestinated them to become the sons of God. It almost takes away from you any idea that you have any choice in the matter whatsoever. And yet, common teaching today and the call of the evangelist is almost always based on you will become a Christian if you make up your mind, you make up your decision, you come down here, then you are saved. And this doesn't seem to read that way at all. And then verse 30, moreover, adding again further to their predestination, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. So this proves by whom was the calling, it was God. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Even though they are called, they must be justified. Now, how are we, as Christians, as the future sons of God, justified? Is it by our decision? No, it is by the sacrifice, the blood of Jesus Christ. So even the justification which comes because we are predestinated then does not come from within us either. It comes by the justification by the blood of Christ. For those who are rather new to this, turn over to Romans 9. We should add just a little here because this is all one passage. We want to show you who it is who was predestinated according to chapter 9. Verse 3, he writes, "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Well, Paul identifies himself in other places as an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin, and then he identifies these people he's writing about, who are Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption. Now, that's what we're talking about, the becoming the sons of God. To whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenant, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So here is an identity. Who are the ones who were predestinated to become the sons of God through the work of Jesus Christ? Well, the Israelites. He names them here. Who are Israelites? Then in verse 30 in chapter 8 again, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, these Israelites, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" Now to paraphrase that, you could say, if God has predestinated us to be blameless before him, who can be against us? Who can prevent our salvation? Can our salvation be prevented because some teacher had a flat tire on the way to the meeting and wasn't able to preach to us and tell us about Jesus? Can it be prevented because someone didn't get enough money in the offering plate so the preacher could go on radio or television? 1900 years ago, before anyone knew about preachers going out and claiming they saved souls, Paul tells us that God chose us before the foundation of the world. We were predestinated Israelites. And then he adds this strange question or statement in here. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? The obvious answer to that question is that no one, no individual, or no power on earth or in heaven can prevent from coming to pass what God has predestinated, and God has predestinated Israel to be holy and blameless before God. So now I don't want to degrade the preacher since I am one, but where does that leave the preachers who claim that their job is to save souls? And they put up lists on their bulletin boards and they announce over the radio and brag about how many they have snatched from the jaws of hell. You see this, you hear this, you see it on the church bulletin board. Some years ago when I was on a local radio station, there was a minister who came on just before me, and every week on Monday, he gave the list, or he gave the number rather, of the people they had baptized on Sunday and saved from hell. You know, that preacher never saved one single solitary soul, although he perhaps this day still believes that he saved those people. If he'd read the Word of God, he would have found out that those that are saved are predestined to be saved by God Almighty according to the counsel of his will. Now we'll read as we go along here where the minister's place in all of this is, because I'm not going to talk myself out of a job with this thing, as you realize. If the minister's job is not to save souls, we'll find out here as we go along what it is. Turn to 1 Corinthians. The same Greek word is here translated ordained, which will help you understand the predestinated again, or predestined. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 7, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, with God predestinated before the world unto our glory. It's the same Greek word translated here, ordained. It means ordained or predestinated by God. All right, let's go on in Ephesians. In verse 5, let's insert the word ordained here, which will help us understand predestinated. Having ordained us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, the word ordained, to some extent, seems to be more final, because we understand that it is a word which means God has specifically stated certain things will come to pass, period. God has ordained it. And then we recognize that, of course, it can't be changed. The saved ones are ordained by God to be saved. So you can see how impossible it is to relate this to the teaching that they won't be saved unless the evangelist goes there and somehow convinces them to save themselves by a decision of their own mind or their own will. That is why we read in Matthew 25 and verse 34, this is the dividing of the sheep and the goat nations, sheep are on his right. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Notice it does not say, inherit the kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world. It says, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So he inserts you and puts you in that kingdom. Hebrews 4:3 reads, the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Turn over to Revelation 13. This is a prophecy about the beast which rose up out of the sea. In verse 1, and I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his head the name of blasphemy. And then that beast is described, and we read that he will be worshipped. Verse 8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So when was Jesus slain? Was he slain 1900 years ago? Yes, the physical act took place then, but God said he was slain from the foundation of the world, ordained, as we read earlier, to be slain. Revelation 17 speaks of when the saved ones' names were written in that book of life. Now, evangelists, referring to the common teaching again today, often say to you, when you come forward to, quote, be saved, unquote, then, at that time, your name is written in the book of life, or they will baptize you and then announce that now your name is in the book of life. Revelation 17, what saith the Scripture? Verse 8, after writing about this beast, the angel says to John, the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not, and yet is. In other words, there were some who will be amazed. In fact, eventually, according to Revelation 13, will actually worship that beast. And who will they be? The ones whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. So the other side of that coin, of course, is that the others were written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. Not written there when you made some mental decision to come down and obey the evangelist, not even written there when Jesus died on the cross. Written there before the foundation of the world. That's why the word predestination fits what we believe about salvation. Let's go back to Ephesians 1, verse 5. Having predestinated or ordained us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Verse 8. Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, Verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. God has now, through the reading of this, or the writing of it at that time, let us know these things. Notice he does not say, God has now saved us. Remember, this was written not too many years after Jesus died, shed his blood on the cross, and was resurrected from the dead. And yet he is not saying, God has now saved us. What he is saying is that God has now let us know we are saved. So the thing that is current, the thing that comes to your mind, is not salvation, but knowledge of salvation. Knowledge that you are already ordained, predestinated to be saved. Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated or ordained according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Three times in the first 17 verses, he repeats, this is done, what I am writing about here, this was done according to God's will, and it was done in the past. Predestinated, before the foundation of the world, pre-chosen, according to his will. That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When did you trust in Christ? Now read that over again. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. You trusted in Christ when you heard that he had, past tense, saved you. Now, I know it may seem like we're cutting a fine point here, but it's not a fine point. It's very important doctrine. Because if you are saved at the moment of your decision, then you are saved by your decision, your work, your act. And this is what this whole chapter is about, is that you're not saved by any act of yours at all. You are saved because God predestined, ordained that you would be saved. It came to pass according to his will, and then you, in effect, became a Christian, became a believer. You trusted in Christ after you heard the word that you were, past tense, saved. Now, I know there are a lot of Christians who simply do not know or believe, really, whether they are saved or not, because they're not really sure about their own decision. They don't trust their own decision, and they're right, they shouldn't. But you see, you don't trust your own decision. You trust that you were ordained to be saved before the foundation of the world. Now, I suppose a lot of them who we say do not trust in Christ, the main reason for it is that they have never heard this gospel. They've never heard this good news. The only thing they have ever heard is that somehow or other they have to have the strength and the fortitude and the intelligence in their own mind to make some sort of a mental decision, and then they become Christians and become saved. And he's writing here and saying, no, you Israelites, you were foreordained to be saved from the foundation of the world, and when you heard that and believed that, then you trusted in Christ. You didn't trust in your own mind. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So this Holy Spirit is something that comes then to seal this, to what? to make it sure and certain in your mind that you are saved. Doesn't have to depend upon your decision. You know you're saved according to what you read in the Word. Romans 8 and verse 16, referring to that Spirit, says this, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." What tells you that you are a child of God? Is it Pastor Emery? Well, I can utter the words, but I can't make you believe it. Is it the power of your own mind? No, it's not the power of your own mind either. It is the Spirit of God that witnesses to you that this is true, that you are a child of God. And the safety factor here, of course, is that you're not a child of God because of something you did or believed, but because God predestinated you before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1, verse 13, "In whom ye also trusted." You trusted Christ after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, "in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of purchased possession unto the praise of His glory." So the Holy Spirit of promise, which gives you the sure and certain understanding that you are saved, is an inheritance. It's an earnest, which means a down payment. It's what God has given you as earnest money, as it were, which seals the eventual redemption to become the sons of God, which is the earnest of our inheritance until, and this is in the resurrection, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Again, it is God who is gloried, not yourself. Now, this act of redemption, of course, is buying back, making you holy and without blame before Him awaits the future, but it was ordained and sealed in the past. And I want to repeat this so that you understand it. You go back and read it again if you have to. Verse 12, 13, and 14 here. The thing that happens in your life is not your salvation, but your learning of it and believing it. Your salvation was accomplished when Jesus, the Lamb of God, was slain before the foundation of the world. You see, God doesn't consider time as we consider it. We think in terms of Jesus dying 1900 years ago. As far as God is concerned, He died when it came into God's mind, before the foundation of the world, just as we were predestinated at the same time. Now, I've heard many Christians, or professing Christians, testify that they're unsure of their salvation, and they might mention some weakness or some sin or some imperfection that they still have, and that causes them to doubt. And of course, the doubt is multiplied, especially if some preacher or evangelist or a fellow Christian points out some fault in them and then asks them, "Are you sure you're saved? Have you really made a decision for Christ? Are you really going to go to heaven when you die?" And they raise this doubt in their mind because they have been taught their salvation is up to them. And they know how fickle they are. They know how they change their mind and how they can't remember things and how weak this mind and this flesh is. And of course, they bring the doubt on them because they have never learned that their salvation was predestinated or ordained of God before the foundation of the world. And when someone comes along and does that to you, and you young people especially, you'll be questioned. And how many of you have been questioned when you began to talk about the Anglo-Saxons being the Israelites? And one of the first things they do is question your salvation, because you really couldn't be a Christian and believe that the Anglo-Saxons are Israelites, and so they question your salvation. So when they ask you, "Are you sure you are saved? Have you really made a decision for Christ?" Well, you tell them, "Yes, I made a decision. I decided to believe that Jesus Christ had made a decision for me." Use the word decision. "I decided to believe that Jesus Christ had made a decision for me, and I do trust Christ's decision. I rest in His decision made before the foundation of the world. I don't have to depend on me at all. I close in Romans 8. Verse 35, he asks the question after he goes into these things. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? And I could add, or the questioning of other Christians. Because sometimes that's really the greatest trial we face, is the doubt put in our mind by Christians who don't know the great doctrine of predestination. Verse 36, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We are not conquerors through our own power or our own decision. We are conquerors through Christ who loved us. It is his will. It's his choosing. It's his blood. And then, of course, if we really understand that and have gotten that in our mind, how easy it should be for us to say the rest of this here. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. And remember, we had a sermon on that one time some time ago about how it is the things in the future that always fear. We know the present, the past is beyond us, can't hurt us. We're always afraid of the future. And he said, none of these things, not even things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you realize what that means? It means we are not dependent on the strength of our flesh, nor the strength of our mind, not even on strength of our faith, but totally dependent on what Jesus did before the foundation of the world. The choosing of us and his being slain before the foundation of the world. Our whole salvation is in the hands of God. And I suppose until one really learns this, you know, you will have a fear for your own salvation. You'll naturally for others. You'll fear for your children, which is the reason why in some churches I've had people tell me how the parents or the preachers or the evangelists will actually have the children come up and they'll bring them right by the line of the altar and they'll just take a hold of them and say, you've got to believe in Jesus, you've got to believe in Jesus, or you're going to go to hell when you die. And the Baptists will make these movies that give all this visual terror in front of the children to do what? To save them. And here, if they would read the simple word of God, they would find out that God had predestinated those children to be saved before the foundation of the world. Just imagine the fear and terror that is put in the minds of little children, many of them then becoming professing Christians, and then worrying all their lifetime whether they're really saved, whether they really made the decision, and whether their faith is powerful enough. And I know some of you have felt that way. I know I did for years until I began to see the truth of God's Word. And what a weight to bear when you read this Word and read of the fiery judgment of God and you think, boy, if I don't have enough in my own mind, I'm going there and that'll be the end of me. What a load is lifted. When we know predestination by the God of creation is the determining factor of my future, not anything dependent upon me at all. I, and perhaps some of you also, would dangle by a pretty slender thread if our ultimate salvation depended upon ourselves. Just think of the weakness of this flesh as grass that's here to the twinkling of an eye upon the earth, and yet supposedly it all depends upon us as to our future in the universe in God's kingdom. No, I am persuaded that my salvation hangs on Christ, on His choosing me from before the foundation of the world. And I can rest easy trusting him and knowing I have to place no trust in Pastor Emery whatsoever for his future. You think on these things. You read these verses. Read them over. And accept the idea that your trust came and your trust is built up. And what wonderful trust you can have if you realize you are saved according to the will of God, predestined before the foundation of the world. Let's stand. Our Father, our God, we thank you for this wonderful good news, for this certainty that we have of our salvation because of your grace and your great love for us. Father, we pray that you'll help everyone to get this deep in their hearts and their minds to know that you are sovereign. It is your will which will come to pass. That you have planned certain things to come to pass, which includes our salvation. And there's nothing dependent upon us, but upon the great and marvelous sovereign God who loved us so much that he chose us before the foundation of the world that we might be holy and blameless before him through the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you and we praise your name for it. In Jesus' name, amen.